our Lord. Amen. All of us remember from our earliest days, or most of us, I should say, from our earliest days, remember going to the doctors and getting shots. We go to the doctors, and that's one of the, we can go to the doctor and have a routine visit and not have a shot and forget that we ever had that visit. But it's hard to forget one of those visits that we have to the doctor when we get the tetanus shot, or the flu shot, or some other kind of shot. And certainly I'm no scientist, but as I've read about inoculations and this sort of thing, what they're essentially doing is they're injecting into our bodies some strain of the virus or some strain of the germ that we might have, and usually it's a dead one, so that our body will produce antibodies which will attack that germ. So the next time that a live attack comes, it'll be ready to devour it. That's why we go and we get shots. It immunizes us from potential diseases. And so we look at this text together and we notice that these are a group of people, as we've been looking at it from the outset, who were Hebrew Christians, Jewish believers. And that's why it's called the letter to the Hebrews. This was written to some of the first Christians, and as we have mentioned many times throughout the series, the earliest, the first Christians were Jewish. And so this book was written to them, and these Christians felt themselves caught between two worlds. Because they were Jewish, they were never fully accepted by the Gentile world around them. And because they were Christians, they were never fully accepted by those who were part of the faith of their upbringing in Judaism. And so they felt squeezed. They felt pressured. And there was a part of them that simply wanted to go back, where life could be easier, where they could join their community, and there would be no more strife about this one called Jesus. Last time we looked at the text, we spent a few minutes just looking at the meaning of verses 1 through 3, and we're going to go over that. We're going to reiterate it because I think it gives us a sense of the feel of their situation, of what the author of this book is trying to call them from and trying to warn them about. In fact, we read in verses 1 through 3 these words, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits." This we will do if God permits. So, you might remember last time as we looked at this, we recognized the fact that each of these things, each of these six things that he mentions that they need to lay aside, are all things that were taught under the Old Testament, and they're all things that you can believe without believing Christ. In fact, we must understand that he couldn't be talking about basic Christian doctrine here, because he says that we must leave it aside. Well, the author would never say we need to leave basic Christian doctrine aside. And so we get this picture, if we kind of break this down as we look at it together, and we can kind of translate this in a slightly different way. We're going to look at it this way. Let's just kind of come back to it and insert some words there which will help us understand it. He says, let us leave, and we have here the elementary doctrines. We could translate that the beginning doctrine. The word there, arche, the form of the word from arche, comes from this idea of beginnings. He's talking about beginning doctrine. He's talking about Old Testament, Old Covenant doctrine. Of Christ, we read this through Christian lenses. And just like we had a Jewish Christian here speaking last Wednesday night, he said, you know, Jesus Christ was not his last name. No. That was a recognition of the fact that he is Messiah. That's the Greek word, that's the counterpart for the Hebrew hope of the Messiah, the one who would come. He says, lay aside these beginning doctrines about Messiah. And what he means by that, Messiah, as they're looking for another Messiah, not Jesus. He goes on and he says, and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of, one, repentance from dead works. We notice there that there's a specific reference to repentance from dead works in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 17. And this is idolatry, turning from idolatry. I read in another place where it could have reference to the temple ceremonies, perhaps. But a repentance from dead works, and two, of faith toward God. Now, it's very interesting where we notice in Acts 20:21 that it speaks about faith in God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we notice that there is not and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this is an idea of having faith in God without faith in Christ. It's the idea of being what's called theocentric, meaning God-centered, without being Christocentric. Several years ago, I've shared this story before, had another clergy member come to me right before a worship service, stopped in to say hi. It was nice of him to stop in and say hi. But he stopped in and said hi, and he said, I want to invite you to a ecumenical service that we're going to be having with churches all over the southeast here in Massachusetts. And he said, though I want to caution you, this service is going to be theocentric, not Christocentric. And I said, well, what do you mean by that? He said, well, we are going to emphasize belief in God, but we're going to downplay Jesus. Could we join in something like that? I would say, are you crazy? There is no way on earth we could possibly do that. Well, this is the kind of temptation that they were having to have this sense where they're not going to say become atheists, but what the idea was, they're going to downplay Jesus. They're going to put him on a lower pedestal, and we've seen that throughout the book. They said, well, maybe Jesus is sort of like a prophet or an angel, or maybe he's like a great prophet like Moses. And all of these people, and the author keeps saying, no, Jesus is greater. Jesus is greater than any prophet. Jesus is greater than any celestial being. Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than Aaron. Jesus is greater than Joshua. All of these that are coming and comparing to him. Why? Because he's the divine Son of God. And he's saying we need to lay aside anything that is not Christocentric, that it isn't Christ-centered in our faith. We must resist any urge to downplay Jesus. Oh, how we live in a world that would wish to make Christians downplay Jesus. So those of you who are in college, who go to school, you can talk all you want about God, you know this, but when you bring up Jesus, it becomes a lightning rod, doesn't it? No, Jesus is the very center of our faith. And we see, he says, we need to lay aside any notion of Messiah without believing Jesus. Lay aside any notion of faith in God without faith in Jesus Christ. We notice here as we go on, and of instruction about washing. Some translations have baptisms. And it makes the person think that this must be about New Testament baptism, but this isn't the same word. This isn't the word baptizo that we would normally use for baptism. This is a word that is used for Levitical washings. There's an example of it here in the book of Hebrews in chapter 9, verse 10. He uses it in the sense of Levitical washings. It says, lay aside all of that stuff, the Levitical washings or the laying on of hands. What is this? What is the idea behind this? Well, in Leviticus 16:21, we notice that on the day of Yom Kippur, hands are laid on the animal and sins are confessed. As the animal is slain, they would lay their hands on animals. He says, the Lamb of God has come into the world, who has taken away all the sins of the world. Let us make our focus him. And then we notice here, the resurrection of the dead. This is another doctrine that's taught in the Old Testament. It's found in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, for example, and eternal judgment Again, this is another doctrine that's taught in the Old Testament. We find it in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 14. Dr. Ron Sauer, to me, one of the great New Testament scholars living today, he wrote this about this text. He said this, "The writer is proposing that the Hebrews need to move from an Old Testament faith to a New Testament one, not from elementary Christian truths to a more mature spirituality." Well, we ask the question, why does all of this matter? Well, we need to understand that being exposed to some level of good doctrine, being exposed to some level of Christian teaching, can in some cases be deadly for us. If that Christian doctrine and that Christian teaching is not received, and it enters our body like an inoculation, like a shot that we're given, like a dead germ. So that when the real thing comes into our life, we don't see it. We've built up spiritual antibodies to keep ourselves from recognizing it. You see, this passage that we're looking at is a warning passage. They're filling their lives with so much of what is almost the fullness of the teachings of the scriptures and Christian doctrine, that when the real thing comes, they resist it and they stay away from it. Here we notice that the most dangerous thing to experience is the Word of God touching our ears but never penetrating our hearts. You see, that's for the person who is almost Christian. And by the way, the title of this sermon is taken from a couple of sermons written by John Wesley and George Whitfield, two great preachers of the 18th century who named sermons the same way, almost Christian. They're almost Christian. One of the most dangerous things that we can have happen to us in the world is to be almost a Christian, but not to know Christ. And so we have this perspective that he's giving us. Number one, it is possible to be part of the church yet not be saved. It is possible to be part of the church yet not be saved. You might remember the story of Jesus and this teacher of Israel named Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was this brilliant scholar. Nicodemus was this man who knew the text of Scripture backwards and forwards. And he came to Jesus at night and he wanted to have a discussion about deep theological truths. And Jesus pointed out to him that this kind of discussion was pointless because he didn't get the basic truth. Jesus said, "Unless a man be born again, he may not enter the kingdom of heaven." We are born once in the flesh, but we must be born again from above, born again from the Spirit of God. We are born in a state in which our spirit is dead toward God, and our only rescue is Christ, and through a relationship with him, what he does is he implants his spirit within us. He revives our souls, revives our spirits, so that we can live in communion with God. This is this truth. And you have this man who knew his theology inside and out. He knew it backwards and forwards, yet he was outside of the kingdom of God. Now, here's the wonderful news. When Jesus had been crucified and Jesus had been laid down, it was Nicodemus, one of the two men who came and buried him. Nicodemus came around. Nicodemus was saved. Nicodemus was born again. But the question that we have for us as we look at this text together is, could there be anyone here today who is an almost Christian? Someone here today who maybe is religious. Someone here today who respects the truths of Scripture, but has never experienced the power of Jesus Christ invading your life and transforming your thinking and your heart and your mind and every aspect of your being in a glorious way? Could it be that there's anyone here who's almost a Christian? We live in a culture where almost Christianity is everywhere. This kind of Christianity where we've been given a little shot of the dead germ so that when the real thing comes along, we turn off our ears to it. In fact, Christian Smith, a pioneered a study at the University of North Carolina more than 10 years ago, and he interviewed over 3,000 teenagers to find out from them what the dominant religious beliefs were of teens in the United States. And after going through this study, he laid it out and he gave it three descriptors. That the dominant religious understanding of teens in the United States are characterized by three things: moralistic, therapeutic, deism. Moralistic, therapeutic, deism. And when he kind of cataloged them, he came up with these are the basic beliefs of American teenagers, most of whom identify as Christians. Number one, God exists. A God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. Okay? Next one. God wants people to be good, nice, fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. This is this moralistic kind of idea. Third, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Brothers and sisters, it's great to be happy and feel good about yourself, but that is not the point. That is not the point. Four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. That's the deistic part. God is there only when I need him, but that's it. That's different from the song we sang, "Oh Lord, I need you. Oh, how I need you." And the last one, good people go to heaven when they die. These are the dominant beliefs of those who are filling our churches, of the younger generation. Moralistic, therapeutic, deism. Moralistic in the sense that the purpose of Christian faith is to teach people simply to be nice. And that generation, you know why they don't like doctrine? Because they feel like sometimes it makes people disagree and argue about things, and that isn't so nice. So doctrine is something that we should just kind of skip. Therapeutic, the point of faith is to make me feel better. And if it doesn't make me feel better, well, then it's not worth embracing. You see, as we know that as believers, we are to live for the glory of God, and God calls us to suffering. Oh, how we fail to teach this message. But there are strains of Christianity that do teach this, who say that God's will for our lives is that we're wealthy and healthy, and all we have to do is sort of claim certain things and God will give it to you, because that's God's ultimate desire, is that we be happy and feel good about ourselves. And that isn't God's ultimate aim for us, as we talked about in Sunday school this morning. God's ultimate aim for us is that we be like his son Jesus. And sometimes it means that we go through suffering to be like Jesus. And deism, what is deism? Deism is this belief that was around a couple hundred years ago, that God kind of started the world, he got it going, but then he's not involved in our lives. And the sense that they're deists is that they really don't want God to be part of their life unless they need something. Then they want God. And if God doesn't deliver when they need something, well, then that's not the kind of faith that they want to engage in. It is completely and totally self-centered religion. And unfortunately, this is what is being inculcated in churches unknowingly because of the dominant culture and the way that it presses against us. And the reason why teenagers have adopted this way of thinking, you know why? Because their parents have too. This is a problem that goes beyond teenagers. This isn't the real faith. And so we have these Christians who are in this situation, and perhaps when it came to the church, they liked being part of the Christian community because inherent in it is an ethic of love that is one of the most glorious and greatest things about being a Christian. I know of no, I'm telling you this for certain. I am telling you this from the bottom of my heart. I am telling you this with every ounce of sincerity in my soul. I know of no other more loving place in my life than this church. There is no other place. I was walking down the hallway here the other day, and I saw some people, the ladies at the Bible study on Thursday morning, and all of a sudden it just occurred to me, there is no place on earth that I feel more comfortable than in this place being among God's people, right? I mean, that is an ethic of love that we have as part of the church, right? But the Christian faith and its morality cannot be characterized by just niceness. That's not what love is. Sometimes love is what? It's tough, right? Love isn't always nice. Love isn't always easy. Sometimes love is tough. Sometimes there has to be boundaries. Sometimes you have to make hard decisions. But that's what love is about. But you can imagine how those who liked the community of faith because there was love there. Genuine love. Love that flowed from the heart of God, from the very throne of God. Or perhaps they liked being around Christians because they were encouraging and made them feel good. You know, some people in the church have the gift of encouragement. Don't you love those people? They're just like, you know that thing that you do? I really like that. That is just so good. I love when you do this. And when they say it, they're not just making it up. They're not trying to flatter you. You know the difference between flattery and talking behind somebody's back? Or it is? When people are gossiping about you, talking about you behind your back, they will say things behind your back that they will not say to your face, right? That's gossip. Flattery is when they will say things to your face that they'll never say behind your back. Encouragement is not flattery. But you know it's great, like when there's something that's going on in your life and somebody notices it and you know that what they're saying is true and they're there to just come alongside of you, encourage you, gives you that boost, right? That's what the Christian community does, and perhaps they enjoyed that aspect of being part of the Christian community. But the reality is that that's not the purpose of our faith. Perhaps the greatest point of struggle with all of this was this idea that Jesus just cost too much. That's why people who hold this moralistic therapeutic deism, these people are not part of the kingdom because they have no concept of what it means to carry the cross of Christ, to follow after him in this life of sacrifice that he's called us to. And I'm sure that for these believers, the problem came down to that as they thought about Jesus and they thought about the cost of following him, it was so much they thought, we just can't do it. I'll just go back to the old way. Yes, I love the community, but I've got to leave it because Jesus cost too much. He cost my pride. He cost my business. He cost me economically. He cost me in respect in the community, all of these things. And so therefore, I will downplay Jesus so that I can get further on in the life that I want to live. These are the kinds of dangers. Perhaps could they have been moralistic therapeutic deists? Well, that's kind of imposing categories on a people group that lived a long time ago, but I think that the same problems that we struggle with today, honestly, are the same problems that humanity's always struggled with, including the first century. And so, when it came to Jesus, he cost too much. You know, being an almost Christian, and this is when you say the truth out of love. This is when sometimes the truth hurts. Being an almost Christian isn't enough. You ever hear the saying, close only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades, right? We have these pictures of close. That's not good enough, is it? That's not good enough. It doesn't work in darts. It doesn't work in golf, right? Big putt. You got to sink this shot to win, and then all of a sudden it stops there, right? It isn't good enough. Or how about bridges? How'd you like to drive across that bridge? It isn't good enough. Almost isn't good enough. God doesn't want almost all of us. He wants all of us. And so like Nicodemus. There is an ocean of difference between a genuine Christian and the almost Christian. Now, he shows us here that there are a number of secondary blessings that are part of being part of the family of God. And this is the meat of the text. And I want to tell you that this is one of the hardest texts in the whole Bible to look at. Probably over the course of my ministry, maybe this is in the top 10 of most passages where they say, Pastor, can you talk to me about this? I was reading Hebrews and I came across this. What does this mean? And so I know that there's lots of disagreement among those in the Christian world about this text. But I will tell you what I think based on the context that we've been studying about the situation of these believers in this particular situation. So he lists for us five blessings that are found as being part of the community of faith, that anyone who's part of the community of faith can experience. He says this, starting with verse 4, he says, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the age to come, and have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance." Think about that for a second. If you've never seen it before, think about that for a second. He gives us these five blessings that attend those who are part of the community of faith. Blessing number one. He says, in the case of those who have once been enlightened. This word here for enlightened is an interesting word, and it's kind of a key to this phrase. This word is used in John 1:9, and it speaks about when Jesus came into the world. He came into the world and he lighted all men. Now, it's very important that we understand within that context that just because Jesus brought his light upon all men, it doesn't mean that all men turn to Jesus, does it? It is possible to be enlightened but not saved. It's possible to be enlightened but an almost Christian. The second one we read here, the second blessing, he says, who have tasted the heavenly gift. Well, the heavenly gift is in some sense associated with salvation, but this word here for tasted again is a critical word. It's actually used in Matthew 27:34 for Jesus tasting but not drinking the wine that was offered to him that was mixed with gall. What is the point there? It is possible to taste of salvation but never drink it down, never to have it. To be in a community, to be in an environment where there are people who know the Lord, but actually never having that personal relationship themselves. This word here, tasted, is used of three of the five blessings. The third descriptor, have shared in the Holy Spirit. This word here for shared generally refers to an association or companionship. We read in chapter 1, verse 9 of Hebrews, that Jesus had companions, the angels. But it doesn't mean that he was one with the angels. They were companions. The word is also used in Luke 5:7 to describe partners in a fishing trade. There is some kind of partnership. There's some kind of association. But the word that he doesn't use here is indwelled. That's the normal word that you would use for a Christian. You would use the word indwelled because when you become a follower of Jesus, the Spirit of God is implanted in you and the Spirit of God indwells you. But in this case, the Spirit of God is only associated with them. They're part of the Christian community. They're part of the, in a sense, the visible body of Christ, but they've never actually entered into a relationship with God. They are around the Christian community. They are almost Christian, but they're not Christians. The fourth term, the fourth blessing that we have, he says, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God. Once again, they heard the Word of God. The Word of God touched their ears, but it never penetrated their hearts. The Word of God brushed by them. They've heard it. They heard things that were interesting, things that got their attention, but it never was driven down deep into their soul. Almost Christian. Could there be any almost Christians here? In fact, Jesus tells us a parable of the seed and the sower. And there was a sower who went out, a farmer who went out, and he was sowing seed, and he was scattering the seed, and some of the seed landed on the road, on the path, and the birds quickly came down and snatched it away, and the birds are representative of Satan, and the seed is the Word of God. The Word of God came, the Word of God was thrown on their path, but the seed was snatched away before it ever had any ability to grip their life. Then the farmer's going along a little farther and he scatters the seed and then some of the seed falls on the rocky places and the seed goes a little bit into the ground, and as the roots go down into the ground, it hits the rocks below. The roots are exposed to the sun and is quickly wiped away. Persecutions and troubles, Jesus said. The Word of God comes. There is some measure of beginning life, but then it dies away because of trouble and persecution. Then the farmer's going a little bit farther down the field, and then he throws some more seed, and it lands in a place where under the ground, unbeknownst to him, there's the germination beginning of weeds and thorns under there. And as the seed falls on the ground and begins to sprout up, all of a sudden around it are weeds and thorns, and the weeds and thorns choke out the life of that seed, and it quickly dies away. You see, these are those who have heard the Word. The Word has touched their ears, but the Word has never fully penetrated their heart. And finally, the farmer goes in the field and he scatters the seed, and finally it lands on the good soil. And it goes down into the ground, and it is watered, and it is nurtured, and it comes forth from the ground, and it bears fruit 100, 60, even 30 times beyond that which was sown. These are those who hear the Word of God, where the Word of God penetrates their soul, where it transforms their lives, and as a result of it, there's a radical change that is evident. In fact, we see a similar kind of illustration that he uses here in verses 7 and 8. You see, we have this picture of people who have experienced all of these blessings, who have tasted all of these things, who have shared in all of these things. Yet they're only almost Christian. God wants us to be real Christians, right? Don't you want to be a real Christian? Not an almost Christian. Not a moralistic, therapeutic deist. Who wants that? Who can even remember that? I just want to be a Christian. To know God in His fullness. To know what it really is to take the Word of God and drink it down into our heart. To know the Holy Spirit and have Him indwell us. Oh, how He offers us so much more. And then we see here the fifth blessing, and this word here, tasted, governs this. Have tasted the powers of the age to come. You see, what this indicates is that these people had seen, had witnessed God's awesome power in the world. Earlier in the book, the author admonished these people, pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. We read in 2:4, he says this, God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. You see, these were people who saw the miracles of God, yet they were only almost Christian. They saw the miracles of God, but they said this far and no further. I think about my own family. God had blessed me with a godly heritage, a grandfather who was a godly man, a man who lived for the Lord, who was a faith missionary, who never went out into churches, never raised support, but in 40 years on the mission field, God never failed to provide for him and his family. In 40 years on the mission field, he never missed a meal. There were times where his cupboards were bare, and he would sit down at the table, and he would say, Lord, thank you for the food that you're about to provide. And then people would come to the door, knock on the door, and there would be food there. He was absolutely poor. I have his old sermon notes. Others have seen his old sermon notes. He had paper, sheets of paper that were maybe this big, and he would write these sermons. And on it, you would see his hand working around the pages. He would use every ounce of the space on the page. He wrote in tiny letters because he was so poor. Yet in all of those years, in 40 years of ministry, he never lacked one day. It's a miracle. I could sit here for an hour and tell you all of the miracles that he witnessed in his ministry. And these are stories that we were raised hearing as children, and my cousins were raised hearing as they grew up. Stories that we all firmly knew and believed and heard from good witnesses that they were all true. But you know the most amazing thing about it? You can witness those things and see that they're all true, yet in the end, you're still just an almost Christian. This to me is mind-blowing. Here are people who saw the spectacular miracles of the apostles, and it did not penetrate their hearts. Why? Because following Jesus would cost them too much. Jesus paid everything for us. You follow Jesus, he'll take care of you. You don't have to fear. And so we have this picture of people who tasted, but they didn't drink him in. And so they're on the verge of wandering astray. So what is the point of this exegetical exercise, this opening up of the text that we've been going through? It is this. It is possible to see the light of the glory of Jesus Christ and be utterly lost. It is possible to have an association with God's saving work and utterly be lost. It is possible to see the Holy Spirit at work and be convinced of his immense power and be utterly lost. It is possible to have a sweet fondness for the beauty of God's word and be utterly lost. It is possible to see the most magnificent works of God in the world and be utterly lost. Do you know that you can be found today? This is the good news, and this is written within a context of warning. And what he says here, it's kind of the crescendo that he gets to here in verse 6. He says, the one who's fallen away from these blessings, and this is the part that just sends shivers up my spine. It won't be possible, look at this in verse, second part of verse 6. It won't be possible to restore them again to repentance, for since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Wow. Think about that for a second. That's why one of the most dangerous things, as we said early on in this message, one of the most dangerous things in the world is to be an almost Christian, to have drunk in some measure those parts of the faith that were not truly alive, to allow it only to touch the ears but not penetrate the heart, so that when the real thing comes, we have these antibodies within our soul that go and fight it. There's a battle for your soul. This word here for fallen away is an aorist, meaning that it is a once and for all. This is a cut. This is punctiliar. This happens in an instance. This is a complete turning away. It's what we would call apostasy. It refers to one who fails, as a Bauer, a leading lexicon says, fails to follow through on a commitment. It means to commit apostasy. You see, they were considering exchanging the new covenant offered by Messiah Jesus for Judaism's old covenant and a Messiah who they weren't sure had come yet or would ever come. This was the decision that they had to make. They wanted to go back to Judaism. They wanted to go back to the world. They were willing to trade the eternal for the temporal. He says, they can't go back because they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. What does this mean by crucifying the Lord again? The word here for crucifying is in the present tense. And I hold out hope. George Guthrie, who's a great New Testament scholar and a leading expert in the book of Hebrews, he says that because this is in the present tense, it means that it is incomplete. And what he means by that is that he says, when we fall away in that way, We are joining with those who crucified Jesus on the cross. When we turn away from him, we are actually becoming part of the crowd of mockers that nailed him to the cross. And because it's in the present tense, it means that it is continuing ongoing. While we are in that state of apostasy, while we're in that state of anger against God and rejection of Christ, while we are in that state, there's no possibility of repentance because there's nowhere else to go other than Jesus. Do you see that? But this is what he says. This is what George Guthrie says, and I hope he's right. He says that because it is in the present tense and because the present tense is incomplete, what that means is that there is still a hope for someone who is in that state, who comes to their senses, that they can still turn to Christ and live. That is a hopeful thing. Most scholars don't think that. Most scholars think that this is it, that there is some place that you can come to in your life, that you come to a place of no return. And I can't tell you which one is correct, but I will tell you this. As we read earlier, remember Israel. They came out of the Exodus and they saw the great glory of God. He delivered them by miracles and he brought plagues upon Israel and he divided the Red Sea and they came across on dry land and they entered the wilderness and he led them with fire and smoke and he fed them with manna and he gave them water from the rock and he brought them to the edge of the promised land. This land, he had brought them out of slavery and he said, go into the promised land. And you know what the people of Israel did after seeing the great miracles and wonders of God, after they had tasted and shared and experienced all of these things? You know what they said to God? No, there are giants in the land. No, there are great fortified cities there. No, you can't do it. No, we will not obey. No, we will not believe you. And then we read earlier in the book of Hebrews, God declared in his anger, they shall never enter my rest. That whole generation of fighting men died out except for Joshua and Caleb who believed God. And then they entered into the land of promise. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as they did in the rebellion. God came to save us. God came to teach us to experience the wonder and the glory of his power. That Jesus came as our substitute who died on the cross for our sin, that so that through him we might experience eternal life and that we might be able to go into that great, glorious promised land that he has for us. Not this physical land in the area of Israel, but an eternal promised land, a place of eternal rest, a place in his presence, a place of glory and wonder and awe. But almost Christians won't go there. Almost Israelites didn't go into the promised land. Almost Christians will not go into God's eternal rest. What God wants is us. He wants our hearts. He wants a soul. He doesn't want us to taste him. He wants us to drink him. He doesn't want us to share in him. He wants us to be indwelled by him. He wants to transform us and give us new life. And so he's calling us to follow. Let's pray.